So, this week we begin the new Parsha cycle, beginning in Bereshit. And the Parsha cycle this week's Parsha is Genesis 1, 1-1 through 6-8. I've been preparing you the last few weeks that there's a new teaching, some new teachings coming, and today is that day. So this year we are not going to follow the Torah portion as strictly as we have in years past. We've done the Torah cycle for 3 years now, I guess, 2.5, almost 3 years. And so by this time, hopefully, it's part of your weekly habit. And if it's not, then do better to make it part of your weekly habit. There's nothing, you know, magical about the Torah portion cycle, but it keeps us all together and keeps us consistently studying through it. And every year that we study through the Torah, we learn deeper and deeper things as we learn to ask better questions. The series that I want to start this week is about not so much about the technical aspects of Genesis. We're going to spend the next couple of months, probably, maybe several months, depending, on Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And I told you before, when I first came into studying Torah, I heard teachers like Brad Scott and, you know, a lot of these guys say, well, you know, like, I've spent 20 years studying Genesis, the first 6 chapters of Genesis. And I thought to myself, how is that even possible? It's 6 chapters. Creation, Adam and Eve, one guy kills his brother, giants, Noah, start over. Like, that's Genesis 1 through 6. Pretty easy. And I've wondered for a long time. I've been intrigued with this idea of spending so much time in Genesis. And so for about the last 3 years, I've been in Genesis 1 through 3. And have not been able to get out of it to the point that I've tried to go like, okay, I'm going to put Genesis down. I'm going to go and read the prophets. And start reading through through Malachi, through Habakkuk, through Nahum, through Isaiah, and realize that they're talking about Genesis 1 through 3. They're using Genesis language in their prophecies. So I got to go back to Genesis because I missed something that they're talking about. So then I go, okay, well, that's not working. So I'm going to start in the Gospels. It's going to be like the next 6 months, it's just going to be Gospels. And I get to John 1, and I go, well, that's the garden. So I got to go back because I missed something in the garden. And so everything, the scripture says that we are told the end out of the beginning. And so everything, I believe, every major understanding in scripture is tied to Genesis. We're not going to deal so much with the technical aspects of Genesis. Listen, let me say this kind of first and foremost. If you look up on Mr. Googly Pants, if you look up what is the meaning of Genesis, or, you know, what is the book of Genesis about, or what is the creation about, blah, 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 the amount of opinions you're going to find are in the hundreds. Everyone has an opinion. And I'm going to argue that's a good thing. And so I know that Genesis 1, especially the creation, many of us are very emotionally tied to it in a certain understanding, okay, in a certain way of reading it. And what I don't want to do, what I want to be super careful not to do, is to try to take that reading away from you. I don't want to say that's wrong, you have to understand it this way. Because that's very much not the way we want to treat things. What I want to do is I want to do as the sages say, that the Torah is like a diamond with 70 facets. And every time you turn it, you get a little different view of what the Torah is. And so what I want to do, what I want us to do together, because I'm not going to move on until we kind of are on the same, at least, wavelength. What I want to do is I want to have this conversation over the next several months. And I want to take the diamond of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and I want to just begin to turn it just a little bit. And I want to ask you to consider to think about Genesis in a different way. It does not mean that you have to leave your traditional current understanding, the understanding that you're comfortable with. You don't have to leave that aside and pick this one up. We're going to talk about Hebrew versus Greek thinking a little bit. We're going to review this because it's been a while since we've covered it. And we're going to see this idea that in Greek thought, the way we think, we're Grecian, we're actually very Hellenistic in the way we think. The way we think, if you have two options, it has to be what? One or the other, right? But in Near Eastern thought, in Hebraic thought, you say, well, which one is it? And the answer is yes. The Hebraic and Eastern cultures as a whole have a way of holding two opposing views together in complete peace. And that's something that our Western American minds just cannot fathom. We don't do that well because it's not trained in us. It's not the way we think. So what I want to ask you to kind of stretch your brains and stretch your thinking as we go through this, because there's a point to all this. I'm not just taking us on a roller coaster ride just for funsies. There's a point to all this, and the point is that if we can think about Genesis a little bit more broadly, a little bit differently, and see some things that we may have not seen before, those understandings have repercussions throughout the rest of Scripture, all the way to Revelation 22. And what we'll begin to see is, as Mike Clayton says, the beginning of Scripture is actually not in Genesis 1. The beginning of Scripture is actually in Revelation 21 and 22. And so we're going to tie this together, and you're going to see this thread through all of Scripture. And so what our goal is going to be for this series is that we're going to, again, I said, turn Genesis 1 through 3 a little bit and ask some different questions and look at it a little bit differently. And out of those questions and out of that turning, we're going to see some major themes appear. And so we're going to make a list of those themes, and then we're going to look at those themes throughout the entirety of Scripture. We're going to see how beautifully this tapestry is woven together. What was it at Sukkot? It wasn't tapestry. It was a quilt. It was a quilt. A tapestry is made up of a bunch of little strings that form one big picture. A quilt is made up of pictures that form a bigger picture. And so I think that's a really cool way of thinking about it. So let's begin in Bereshit, Genesis chapter 32, not chapter 1 for right now. And I've quoted the scripture a few times recently, and I'll do it again because I love it. Verse 25 of Genesis 32. So Jacob, remained all by himself. We could just stop there and we could go for weeks probably just talking about what it means to be alone. What it means to be alone. We've all been at places where we've been physically alone before, and that's one dimension. To be emotionally alone, even though you're in a crowded room. Some of you may have experienced that before. Be in a crowd of people and yet still feel very alone. Spiritual loneliness is a whole different dynamic all its own. And yet, when we come back to it, Jacob was, at the beginning, physically alone. There was no one there. And physical loneliness tends to trigger these other things. And so, have you ever felt alone? Do you feel alone in this walk? People that I'm talking to on live stream, if there's anybody watching, hey guys, I didn't welcome you. Shabbat shalom. You feel maybe alone in your own home, and Jacob felt, and Jacob was alone, all by himself. Then a man, as the Tree of Life version says, a man wrestled with him until the break of dawn, which is all through the what? Night. Through the what? Darkness. Through the darkness. This is really interesting, as we're going to later see in Bereshit 1. They don't wrestle through the light. They don't wrestle through the daylight. So many times our heart cries out and says, it would be, God, it would be so much easier. I could take some of these little life issues. I could take some of this pressure. I could take some of this stress. I could take some of this stuff if it would be in the daylight. But having to wrestle, and this term wrestle, it's rolling around in the dirt. It's not like you're on two feet in a clinch, and it's not arm wrestling. It's rolling around in the dirt, a violent wrestling match. It would be easy for me to deal with some of life's stresses and some of these things, God, if it wasn't in the dark. If I had some light at the end of the tunnel, if I had some direction, if I had some answer, if I could hear your voice, it's something. If I had if I had something I could wrestle, I need something to hold on to. I need something to be able to see. And yet Jacob wrestled through the darkness until the break of dawn. Verse 26. When he, the man, saw that he had not overcome Yaakov, he, the man, or the angel, some translations will say, struck the socket of his hip. So he dislocated the socket of Yaakov's hip when he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn has broken." What is the outcome of this interaction? What is the outcome? What is it? Name change. This is where Yaakov's name gets changed to Yisrael. So in this season where I am currently, where the Father has me currently, my understanding, I'm very much okay with the idea that if I think of myself as Israel, if I think of myself as part of the commonwealth, no matter how you think of that, whether you think about that in a two-house way, or whether you think about it in a grafted-in way, or whether you think about an adopted way, or whatever way you think about it, if I am part of the people of God called Israel, where does my journey live? In the wrestling. This is the moment that defined Yaakov, the wrestling. Yaakov's life was not defined by all the faithfulness. It wasn't defined by all the treachery. It wasn't defined by the great things he had done. It wasn't defined by the way he blessed people. It wasn't defined by the children he had as much. It was all here. This was the pinnacle. This was the point. This was the breaking point of Yaakov's life. And it was a wrestling match in the dark. And so I want to encourage you. Thank you, Mike. I want to encourage you. This serves as an encouragement that if we identify as Israel, listen, folks, our identity is wrapped up in wrestling. We can't get away from it. We should not want to get away from it. When we stepped out, we thought life was rough before. We thought life was stressful before. We thought life was exciting before. When you stepped over into the kingdom and said, "I want to be a son of Jacob," you didn't even know what you were getting into. You didn't know that you had stepped in the ring at that point. You stepped out of the stage, out of the bleachers, out of the audience, and you stepped into the ring, because God's people are defined by wrestling. What is the 40 years in the wilderness but a wrestling match? Deuteronomy 8:2, "I've led you to test you and to humble you to see if you will keep my commandments." So Yaakov wrestled, and he didn't give up. He didn't say, "This is too hard. Learning Hebrew is so hard." He didn't say, "Eating clean is so hard. Keeping the Shabbat is so hard. Oh my goodness." That's what so many of us sound like when it comes to wrestling with God. Because Jesus and peace and a field of daisies, and Jesus doesn't want us to do anything hard. That's a false gospel. Beware when false teachers come preaching another Messiah. A Messiah that excuses you from wrestling with God is not the real Messiah. A Messiah that gives you everything and requires nothing is not the real Messiah. Oh, he gives. Don't take my words away. Let's not be mistaken. He gives things that we could never wrestle on our own. Yet, he causes us, because of those things, to wrestle this thing out. Because our ways, I think it says somewhere, maybe in Scripture, that our ways are contrary to his ways. The works of the flesh are contrary to the works of the Spirit. Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Well, what happens whenever you have two opposing forces? They collide. and somebody's going to win in that collision. That's the wrestling match. Yaakov wrestled. So if we take that idea and that understanding, and I'll refer back to this probably every week, because it's so hard to get that Christian easy peasy, greasy, sloppy grace, prosperity gospel some of us have come from mentality out, where when things are hard, that equals bad. But hard doesn't equal bad. If you're Israel, hard equals the will of God. It's where you're supposed to be. That's when things are easy is when we should get nervous. I'll make a way for you in the wilderness. That's great, but where's the way? In the wilderness. And so I'm going to refer back to this over and over and over, because we've got to change. What is it going to take for us to get to the point in our mindsets where when something obstructs us, or when something comes against us, instead of immediately pitching a fit or asking why, we go like, oh, here we go. We get excited about the trials. We get excited about the tests. Because when we read the Brit Chadashah, the New Testament, they were excited. Paul, Peter, James, they were excited about the trials because they understood that it was the wrestling that brought a change in identity. See, God doesn't wrestle us all through the night to hurt us. That wasn't the point. He wrestles us to bless us, to change our identity, to give us a new name. That's the point of the wrestling. So let's take this understanding when we're processing Scripture, when we're thinking about Scripture. So there's kind of four things that I've picked out. These are not the only things. These are just things that I want to talk about, and I have the microphone, so that's how it goes. So I didn't clean my board before. I'm sorry. Let's see if this side's clean. Nope. All right. So there's four areas that I kind of want to touch on real quick. Now, most of you know that I study Judaism a fair amount. And for anybody who's getting nervous, let me explain. On my bookshelf at home, I have a set of the Mishnah, which is first century Jewish halakhic law. And then right next to that, I have a book by Joyce Meyer. So don't jump on my back for the rabbis. But shut up. Sit down. Because I'm tired of hearing that. I'm tired of being attacked for what I listen to and what I read and who I look to for information. You don't want to read them? Don't read them. It's fine. But then don't also read the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but I'm just going to rant here for a second. You can use this argument if you want later and thank me when you see me. This Hebrew roots movement, whatever this catastrophe is plagued by some really terrible attitudes. One is an anti-rabbinic attitude that, oh, the rabbis and the blah, 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 and it's a scheme and a conspiracy, and they run the world, and Illuminati, and blah, 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 all this crazy nutty stuff. And if you do anything that looks like what the rabbis do, what the Jews do, then that's not God. And yet, boy, some of those same people are the first ones to pick up Shem Tov's Hebrew Matthew, the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew, which, is that an original? No. It's a medieval time period translation of the Greek Gospel of Matthew that a rabbi, an anti-missionary, a Christ-hating anti-missionary rabbi, Rabbi Baal Shem Tov, translated from the Greek so he could argue anti-missionary arguments against the Catholic Church. So we hate the rabbis, but we're going to use an anti-missionary work, rabbinical work. See, we just... Anyway, I'm sorry for that bit super highway I took there. But just felt like it needed to be said. So, you're welcome. I love to compare and contrast the kind of the two biggest religious understandings in the world, which is Judaism and Christianity. Because there's a lot there. There's a lot of philosophy, a lot of psychology, a lot of all these things here. And so kind of four things I picked out when we looking at how Judaism and Christianity treats processing scripture. And I want to draw some examples. So let's talk about interpretation. Most of you know that there is the Jewish hermeneutic, or the way that they interpret scripture, is called Pardes, right? This is the Peshat. So every child starts here at Peshat. Peshat means you read the scripture, you read the text for what it says literally. Doesn't make sense? It's what it says. Contradictions? It's what it says. You read it literally. And you learn it and you accept the meaning literally. As you get older and further along as you're in your study, you go to the next level of interpretation, which is remez. And the remez is more beginning to start to connect this scripture with other scriptures and kind of start to smooth over some of those contradictions. Not smooth over, but understand those contradictions a little bit. Next is drash. And the drash is when you really start to link things together throughout the rest of the scripture, and it becomes the bigger picture. So Peshat is really like right here. Remez zooms out a little bit. Drash zooms out even a little bit more, and you begin to understand kind of the threads that weave through scripture. The last level is called the sod level. Sod level is defined as mysterious, the mysterious level. I don't really like that understanding, but this is the what could this mean? What could this mean that is not actually in the text? See, all these other levels, you're tying text to text. Everything is intra-biblical. The sod level is, well, what could this mean out there? The mysterious. So this is the way that Judaism studies and interprets scripture. They start at literal and work to mystical. Where does Christianity generally start? I would argue at sod, the mysteries. And for many of us, the literal is kind of obscure and wonky and weird. We don't know what to do with it. Oh, but there's contradictions, and oh, we don't understand the customs, and so the things that we don't understand, we don't know how to deal with, we just throw them away. Well, they're not important anyway. You know, all that Leviticus stuff. Who reads Leviticus? Well, it's the center of the Torah. It's kind of important. You see the different ways, though, the backwards. One's backwards from the other, or the whatever, however you look at it. There are problems with both of them. Not problems. There's challenges with both of these methods. I would dare to say that in Christianity, when you start in a mystic level, a mysterious level, you have a harder time tying yourself to anything tangible and physical. You're like the little boat that's out on the water, drifting away from the dock because you're not moored. You're not tied to anything. Because in the sod level, anything can kind of mean anything if you don't have the tie to these other foundational things. So that's interpretation. Let's talk about questions real quick. Now, I don't know how you grew up. Your experience is not mine, so I'll talk about me. I grew up not being able to ask questions. When I came across and it said this here and it said something different here, I couldn't go, hey, why is this different? It just wasn't something you could do. Questions in my traditional Christian upbringing were dampened. Don't ask questions. Not even, I mean, especially good questions. You can ask easy questions, but don't ask really, like, thinking good questions. You know, like when you're walking out of the church on Easter Sunday, and you turn to the pastor, and he's thanking everybody, and you go, hey, why is Easter not in the Bible, and yet we celebrate it? You don't ask those good thinking questions. You're not allowed to do that. Yet in Judaism, the whole system of education is built on questions. So that when a rabbi teaches his Talmidim, his disciples, they ask a question, he asks a question in return. Then they ask another question, and he asks another question in return. The way the system is built is based off of asking questions, And the point is not to get to the answer. The point is to learn how to ask better questions. Because better questions do what? Lead you to a better answer. Oh. Don't question. Just regurgitate what we feed you, what we force feed you. Don't ask any questions. In other words, don't think. Don't engage. Don't explore. Don't be curious. Don't want to know. Just eat it, what we feed you. Open up. Where in Judaism, the point is to learn to ask better questions, because when you ask better questions, you find better answers. God, that's beautiful. It's really interesting because we find Yeshua in the temple at 12 doing what? Teaching and asking and answering questions, right? That comes in this level a lot, the drash. Questions force you to wrestle. Questions force you to engage. Questions force you to think. They force you to be active in this relationship. How many of you have been, if you've been, I don't want to get anybody in trouble. If you've been married for a long time, sometimes couples that have been married for a long time talk less and less as they are married longer and longer. Why? Because you become familiar. You know what she's going to say. You know how he's going to respond. So why even ask? Why engage? Because you become familiar. You know what the answer is going to be. Let me ask you a question. What do you want to eat for supper? What's the answer? Oh, see that? We're all so predictable. Let's do it the Jewish way. What do you want to eat for supper? What do you want to eat? See, it's so great. I love it. You guys are amazing. But asking questions forces you to engage and it forces you to wrestle. And that's uncomfortable for people. Because most of us believe a statement of faith or something like it that hung in the foyer of the church of our upbringing. We believe that God is three in one, blah, 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 blah. We believe these 15 things. Now it's posted on websites, not in physical necessarily anymore. But we believe a statement of faith, and that brings security. Well, when you start questioning those things, there's a lack of security. And if there's one thing human beings, Homo sapiens, hate, it's being insecure. So it's not a comfortable place. Until you realize that your security comes in the fact that if you're still wrestling, that's your security. I worry when I'm not wrestling anymore. Because I'm not. What happens when you stop asking questions? What happens when you stop fighting? What happens when you stop wrestling? You've given up, or you've become too confident. One or the other. At any rate, you're not moving forward. You begin to die. Also on questions, how many of you are sitting here today? Don't raise your hands. How many, just think to yourselves, oh, that's me. Say a little amen in your mind. How many of you are here today because you asked questions? You're sitting in these chairs because you start. If you're proud, go ahead and raise your hands. You're sitting here today because you started asking questions. Because you actually began to read the scripture and things didn't click. You had that cognitive dissonance, and so you began to ask questions. My question to you is, why do we come to a place of understanding in Torah and then we stop asking questions there? Oh, I got the dietary stuff, I got the feast stuff, I got Shabbat. Okay, I'm good. No, you were, Lord have mercy. You stopped over here in the church asking questions and you were dying on the vine. Only for the Father, by his miraculous favor and grace, opened your eyes to the front of the book that you were blinded to your whole life. Now you come over here, I'm so excited, I got it. And when we stop, we begin to die. So my challenge is, if answering questions got you here, don't stop asking questions. Is God nervous? Is God insecure? God not only is able to be pressed into, but he actually expects you to press into him. God is not an insecure being with fences way out here that's like some... You know how some ministers, you can't get to them because they have an entourage? That's not God. That's not the image of God. That's more like idolatry. Oh. Yeah, I did. God is not that insecure person that we all have in our heads where he's putting fences out here going, no, you unless you believe it this way and then you can't come any further. No, 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 no. Contrary to what many of us believe, God expects us to push in, to engage, to wrestle in the dirt. That's the God we serve. In the darkness. Amen. So let's talk about, I talk about questions. It's questions, I think, are one of the keys to everything. Curiosity, which, oddly enough, science knows about. What is science? Science is the science of asking questions. The study and the art of asking questions. Science understands this. The church has forgotten it. Whew. Contradictions. Just real quick. Avoidance on one hand and engagement on the other hand. In the church, typically, when you read something that contradicts with something else, you just go, well, it's like, that's a mystery. That's a mystery. And we quote some obscure verse about mysteries. And we say, we'll just ask Jesus when we get to heaven. Makes my eye twitch. We avoid contradictions because we think of Scripture a certain way. Now, Kyle did a phenomenal job at Sukkot talking about the history of the Bible. I hope y'all enjoyed it. If you weren't there, was it recorded, Chill? Did we record that? You did? Okay, and he's got notes. If you're interested in hearing his talk on that, and we'll do it, he'll do it here again one day. But get with him and the video and stuff, we can get to you. But you see, Judaism deals with contradictions differently than Christianity does because Judaism sees the scriptures differently than Christianity does. Whew. Okay. Don't get your feelings hurt. I'm just gonna skip over this like a rock over water. So, in our tradition, the Bible is God-breathed, inspired, all those things. It's authoritative. It's inerrant and infallible. All those words. And that makes us feel really good about this book. Makes us feel we can have confidence in this book because it is those things. The Jewish understanding or the Hebraic understanding is really not that at all. In that this book is inspired. God started it all. God is at the center and source of all of it. So it's inspired. My 6-year-old can tell you, how did God write the Bible? And he'll answer, he used some men who loved him very much. All right, and he did give that answer. So God inspired some men, and the men wrote down what God was doing. How they saw what God was doing. It's a better way to say it. There's no trances. There's no, God didn't take over anybody's body and move the quill and ink for them. I say we know those things, but I think we need to keep hearing it because I think that's locked in our, so we get our idea of authority from the fact that in our minds, maybe the books dropped out of heaven, already done, bound in a pretty black and tan, soft leather binding with double stitching with our name monogrammed on it. That's the Word of God. That's how the Bible was created. Hey, there goes one back there. And yet when we understand that God, he was working through men, much like he's working through us, because we're just like they were, people working through us, they were doing their best to pray and see God and try to figure out what is going on here. Have you ever felt like that? I feel like God's dealing with me, but I'm not real sure. I'm trying to figure out what, oh, I see this government over here is doing this. What does this mean? What does it mean when the governmental powers start moving around? What does it mean when these natural disasters start happening? What does it mean? Does that make sense? I would submit Those are the questions the biblical authors are trying to ask. Not what happened, what does it mean? We'll get to that later on in Genesis. Okay, so they think about the scripture differently. So for Judaism, contradictions, you look for contradictions. You actually want to find where the scriptures disagree with themselves. Because when you find those places, then you engage in study, you engage in the wrestling, you learn to ask different questions. If you keep asking a question and you don't get an answer, you have to change your question so that you can come to another answer. And so it forces you again, it forces engagement. And I love that. And the last thing we'll talk about is disagreement. Let's just face it, the church never taught us how to argue. And I don't mean apologetics and debate where two guys are sitting, there's a moderator and blah, 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 blah. I don't mean that. I mean in a house, sitting around a dinner table. I mean amongst friends having coffee. I mean in the church service or the Shabbat service together, visiting afterwards or before, or neighbors talking across the fence or whatever. We did not learn how to argue. Matter of fact, when you try to argue in the church, you got to go somewhere else. When it comes to a disagreement where you can't agree, you can't ask questions, and you can't argue it out with the people you're in fellowship with, so what do you have to do? You got to go find another church. That church or that fellowship will fit you for that season. But what happens when you grow out of that season? You can't work it out there, so what do you have to do? You become a church hopper. Instead of being, I know this makes people uncomfortable, this sounds kind of cultish, don't get scared, I'm not locking the doors, but in Judaism, you are locked into a community. Now, I'm not talking about a particular synagogue, but because of the fact that you're Jewish, you're locked together. You can't leave us. Oh, yeah, community. You can't leave. You couldn't leave us if you tried. Because you're one of us. No matter where you may go and what you may be doing, you're one of us. Period. Covenant, community, unity. Echad. Not all the same, not all robotic, but together. So can we be friends and disagree? Well, it depends on who you ask. You ask some people and they say, well, how can two walk together lest they be whatever that scripture is. A Jewish person would say, that's a dumb question. Yeah, of course. Like, why would you even ask that? Because it's understood that you're not going to be like me. You're not going to see things. People are not monolithic in the way that we view things. Okay, so the different ways that we understand it. What my point is in bringing these things out is that I want you to begin the practice of giving yourself permission to think differently. And that's where it begins for a lot of us. I have to give myself permission to think about these things. Like, okay, let's just be like super transparent. You've been reading through Genesis 6 before. And it says the sons of God came down and intermarried with the daughters of men. And you've thought, sitting in the church pew, what in the world are they talking about? You've wondered? When it says that the earth, the whole earth was flooded, you've wondered what that means. What does that look like? How is that even possible? You've wondered, but you maybe haven't given yourself permission to go, you know what? I'm going to find out what other people say about this. What are some opinions out there? How do other people think? How do the Jewish people see it? What is the other? So that I take back the control and the authority to make my own decisions. I'm not spoon-fed from someone else. All right, so we spent way too much time on that slide. We're going to try to get through the rest of this. So, a groundbreaking quote. Ba-ba. I put his name up there so you can email him being mad. I'm going to reference some scholars throughout this. I'm going to reference some resources. Scholars are not bad. Scholarship is not evil, right? Probably none of you in here because you're all handy, men and women, but let's say for some city folks, I don't know, if you live in the city, I'm going to offend you. Let's say I'm not a mechanic. So if something happens with my car, I go pay somebody to fix it. And I'm, oh yeah, never mind, I have family. That doesn't, but that doesn't, anyway. If there's something you're not an expert in, you call somebody who is. Are you offended at them that they charge you and that they are specialized in that area? No, you need them. That is part of like, so why in the body do we look at people maybe like scholars and we have a negative kind of a negative thing like, well, they're not spiritual. And they're not, well, you don't know that. They do a job. They're part of the body. They've spent, these scholars have spent 30, 40, 50 years studying one book of the Bible. Have you done that? No? Then sit down and listen to somebody who has and understand, appreciate their... Okay, so Dr. John Walton, I'll reference him a pretty good bit, not because I agree with everything he says. I don't even agree with my own self most of the time. But Dr. Walton has really helped in giving me, letting me give myself permission to ask better questions. Dr. Walton says, the Bible was written for us, but not to us. The Bible was written for us. The Bible's message, the message of God through human authors, written down and transmitted through generations, is for everyone. It was for them, it is for us, and Baruch Hashem, it is for our children and their children. However, the ways that that message, that everlasting message, is communicated, the wording, the types of writing, the structure of the writing, the books, the structure of the songs, all these different things are not something that we understand. It was not written to us. Who was it written to? It was written to an ancient Israelite audience that lived in the Middle East, in the Near East. They didn't know what capitalism is. They didn't know what democracy is. They didn't know what a refrigerator is or an elevator. They don't, these things they have no concept of. They don't have a concept of individualism as we do today. So the scripture is written to this group of people with a message that endures for all time. Pretty incredible statement. So let's zip really quickly, and this is going to be a review for most of you. Some of you, some things you'll be hearing for the first time. So let's talk about Greek versus Hebrew mindsets, two ways of thinking that are really a world apart. So let's talk about words and how they communicate. So a Greek expresses truth through words, ideas, and definitions. That's why when we are doing scripture study, one of the main things they teach you is to do word study. What does that word mean? And we want a definition. And if it has more than one definition, we get nervous because we don't know what to do with it. Oh, well, when does it mean this and when does it mean that? Oh, you got to wrestle a little bit. Greek prefers prose, outlines, lists, and bullet points. How many of you are list people? Bullet point, outline people, lists. Yeah, right? It's a very Greek way of thinking. Before I get into this too far, let me just say, I used to teach this and say that the Greek was bad and we need to be more Hebrew. Well, the reality is neither one is bad. We just have to understand the Greek mindset is not bad. I'm thankful that my wife is a list maker because I are not. And without her ability to like make lists, I would be lost, just wandering around, probably in clothes that haven't been washed in 2 or 3 days, going like, where's any food? I don't know what... I would just be a blumming idiot. And so I'm thankful. So the Greek mindset is not bad. It's just not the mindset through which the scriptures are communicated. And that's what we have to understand. We will never completely think like an ancient Near Eastern first century Jew. we don't, and we shouldn't want to try to completely think like that. Just understand what that means. Oh, by the way, I see a lot of you like, I gotta write this. This is gonna be available on our website, so don't you like you don't have to take down everything. I'll post it after tomorrow with the tea. The Hebrew mindset expresses truth using word pictures and stories. They prefer poetry, imagery, symbology, right? Symbolism. This is why we study the Hebrew language, or we attempt to study the Hebrew language. is because the language is a language of pictures and understandings, and there's language in the letters themselves, right? So when we study and we begin to learn, there's nothing about saying Baruch Atah Adonai or Baruch Hashem as opposed to, well, bless God. There's nothing more magical about saying it the Hebrew way, but there's something about the language that gets you in that mind. Like when you go to eat at a Chinese restaurant, you want to say konnichiwa. Oh, that's Japanese, isn't it? Whatever. Never mind. That was shishi. Yeah, there you go. Shishi. Okay. So sorry, that one kind of bit the dust. So understand the difference in words. Now let's look at how the Greeks and Hebrews look at numbers. Greeks see numbers primarily as quantity. I have two of these things. Two means two, right? Hebraic mindset sees numbers as a quality or a symbol. So one of the teachers I've listened to talks about a friend that he had that was over like in Thailand for two different trips. And one trip, he was in this village, and this older lady, tells you, gray hair, came up, and they introduced her as being 40 years old. And he said, well, first of all, like in America, you would like that wouldn't be the thing you announce about a person. Like, you know, hey, can we welcome up Sister So-and-so, who is 75? You know, like, we don't do that. And so he said he went back, I think, 3 years later to an anniversary ceremony, and they had the same lady up, and this time they introduced her as 60 years old. And he was just like, what is going on? So afterwards, he got to talk to her, and he said, I'm having a trouble with this age thing. And she said something like, oh, you silly American. Like, you don't understand anything. Here, she said, in our culture, you're given an age based on your standing in the community, on the wisdom that you have and your stature in the community. So you might have someone that's 70 but is doesn't have it all together, and they may be thought of as being 20 years old. You see, it's a quality more than a quantity. And so a lot of things in Scripture, it may say, you know, well, there were 10 nations. Well, does it mean there were actually 10 physical nations? It could, and maybe does. But more importantly, what the author's trying to get you to say is that it was a lot. To them, it was a lot. You understand? Right? Kind of like when we say, well, everybody believes that. Does everybody really believe that? No, it's a way that we express quality, or symbolism. All right, let's look at life in general. The Greek mindset focuses on the individual. The Hebraic mindset focuses on the community. You before me. We, I saw this in a graphic yesterday and I really liked it. We are greater than me. And for a really Greek person, that hurts our feelings. But what about me? How in the world could the apostles and the community in the church of Acts, the beginning of Acts, how could they sell everything they had to make sure that everyone else had what they needed? When we becomes greater than me, when I stop being Greek and start being Hebrew. This is tough. This is why I talk about community I've never done a lesson on community, but we talk about it all the time. Like I said, I'm never going to lock those doors and go like, you guys that are in here today, you're part of us. Like it or not, period. Forever. That's so scary. But what we're doing is generating a community enough where you want to be a part, where you understand that if you ever, I've had these discussions with some, maybe not some of you, but some folks that have been here before, and if you disagree, I'd love to listen to what you disagree about. Let's talk about it. But understand, you may not change my mind, and I may not change your mind, and you know what? We both have to be okay with that. All right. So that's life. Eternal life. Love this one. The Greek understanding of eternal life is that it's something other than this world, detached from this world, and that it's something that starts when this world is over. So this carnal physical ends, and then something new and glorious begins. That some might sound like, that's a very Christian. No, it's very Greek. It's very Hellenistic. What come first, the chicken or the egg? What came first, the Hellen or the church? Right? In Hebrew, eternal life is in this world.
Huh?
Yeah, actually, Messiah said that. We read it like that because we think about it in a Greek way. Eternal life, that was weird, eternal life. Eternal life, again, let's go think about the numbers thing. When you see eternal life in Scripture, think more quality than quantity. I'm going to say that again. When you see eternal life in the Scripture, think quality, not quantity. Big difference. Okay. And Hebrew, eternal life is a life that's lived in harmony with God. You're at peace with God, you're experiencing eternal life. That's what eternal life is. Pretty crazy. All right, error and sin. This one's another good one. Greek, the wrong belief is incorrect thinking. And it emphasizes what a person knows. Belief, it's all trapped in this gray matter. It's mental assent. In Hebrew, they're more focused on wrong behavior. And it emphasizes what a person does. And I love what Yeshua does with this when he says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What he's doing is bringing this Greek and Hebraic understanding together because it's not solely one or the other. You can't just be a thinker without doing. If you are passionate about something enough in your mind, you're going to do something about it. There's just no, even the laziest person is going to do something if they're passionate enough in their head about it. Likewise, the person that is more action-oriented, those actions still come from a place of thinking. So there is a mesh. They're not solely isolated. And I love how Messiah brings those two things together. What comes first, thoughts or actions? I would argue it depends on who you're asking. Really do. I can tell you that for me, if I'm not motivated to do something, a team of Clydesdales could not make me do it. Let's say washing dishes. Be quiet back there. I hate washing dishes. I hate it. I hate it with a passion. I'll clean toilets before I wash dishes. If I don't feel like doing it, if it's not in here, good luck. I'll eat out of my hand. My wife, on the other hand, is motivated differently than I am. When she gets her mind on something, a team of Clydesdales can't pull her away from it. She's more consistent than I am because she, as she thinks in her mind, right? So I would say it depends on who you're asking. So for me, I have to understand a mitzvah before I begin to do it. That's how I'm motivated. For someone like my wife, it says it, we got to do it. Like, understanding will come later. Like, that's, see, and they actually work together. So, let's move on. So how we describe God, or the deity, the divine. The Greek focuses on the nature of the being as like, what and who is God? Okay, what and who is this God? The Hebrew focuses on the nature of relationship. So the Greek wants to study God. What is this God? And turn him upside down and inside out. What is this God? Where Hebrew is like, well, let's interact with him and see, let's experience him and see who is this God, right? Yeah, and so how does this God relate to us? There is a word we're going to study in this series, to know. The Scripture talks about knowing. That word is yada, and it has sexual implications, right? To know intimately, but it's about experiencing. It's not about standing over there going like, oh, look, hey, there's a burning bush. Cool. No, it's about coming closer and experiencing that. And through that, you experience God. So it's not a study of God. It's a lifelong journey in experiencing God. This is a quote from one of Dr. Walton's books. He says, there is no concept of a natural, now listen to this, no concept of a natural world in ancient Near Eastern thinking. They don't think natural and supernatural. The dichotomy between natural and supernatural is a relatively recent one. Think about this. Nothing happened independently of deity. The gods did not intervene because that would assume that there was a world of events outside of them that they could step into and out of. There are no miracles in the sense of deviating from what is natural. There were only signs of the deity's activities through nature, sometimes favorable, sometimes not. Do you get your head around that? So the idea is that in the ancient world, the world of the Bible, there's no supernatural versus natural. They wouldn't think like, oh, that was supernatural. They wouldn't think that. They wouldn't think that also that God intervened. Well, God intervened during the Exodus. No. So for God to intervene, that means God had to be out there somewhere and step into the situation. No, the Hebraic understanding is that God is always there. Everything is caused from Him. God is never outside of somewhere, and you're never so far away that God is not involved. See, we think, well, we walked away from God, like God stood over there, like we can get away from God. That makes the God we serve really small, right? Now, we can do some of this, la, 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 la. Well, we don't hear Him, but it doesn't mean He's not there and He's not active. See, in the ancient world, there's no supernatural, right? Everything, there are signs and wonders where God works through the natural just to show who He is. All right, let's talk about faith real quick. In the Greek, faith is intellectual. It's creeds and doctrines and belief statements and lists and outlines and, right? And we proof text to support belief. What does proof text mean? Well, you go and you find in the text where it says something that agrees with what you already believe, and it could be two words, and you pull it out and you stick it on a list and you go, this is what we believe. And it becomes doctrine. And you teach it to your kids and they teach it to their kids. It becomes religion, blah, 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 blah. Okay? In Hebrew, the faith is relational. Experiences of and with God with no attempt to rationalize. Gosh. Talk about wrestling. How much do we try to rationalize life, God, what is happening? We try to define it and put it in a category so we can deal. Easterners just, it's a bad experience. One experience to the next. Ultimate truth. In the Greek mindset, Hellenistic mindset, truth is rational and scientific. Focus in Scripture is how it was done. Belief comes as one thinks through validations. In other words, well, there's validity for this argument, that's got to be right. Oh, there's more validity for this argument, this one has to be more right. Remember how we talk about one or the other? In Hebrew, truth is religious and experiential. Now, I'm not going to get all, like, don't think I'm getting all New Agey here. Don't get nervous. But your truth can be different from my truth in areas. I'm just going to say it. The focus in Scripture is on what is done and who is doing it, or who it's being done to. It's the relationship. And belief comes through experience. Talk about truth over time. In the Greek understanding, truth is static and unchanging. In Hebrew, the truth is unfolding. How does truth unfold? Okay, revealed, but what about on the human side? It's experienced. As I experience another part of God, that truth unfolds to me. I personally have never needed God as a healer. Thankfully, my health has been pretty good. But there's going to come a day when that truth for me is going to unfold. You see what I mean? That may be a part that some of you know of God adamantly well, but you maybe not don't know a part of Him that I know. You see what I'm saying? I'm not talking about everybody has their own truth and whatever. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying the way we experience God in the 70 facets, if we want to say it like that. So in these aspects, we must be aware of the inherent danger of imposing our own cultural ideas. Given that we are mostly Greek in the way that we think, because that's our culture, we have to be careful of imposing our own culture on the text, on what we read. It's our lens. It's how we see the Scripture. Okay, we got to take those off and pick up a different set of lenses. Sound interpretation proceeds from the belief that the divine and human authors were competent communicators. Okay? In other words, if I'm interpreting Moses, I got to believe that whatever Moses meant to say, he said. and he said it for a reason, and it's in there like that for a reason. If I want to interpret the words of Yeshua, I've got to believe that what he said is what he meant, and it's there for a reason. They were competent communicators, and we can therefore comprehend their communication. But to do so, we must respect the integrity of them, the author, by refraining from replacing his message with one of our own. In summary, the ancient Israelites were closer in their thinking. This is going to blow you away. The ancient Israelites were closer in their thinking to Egyptians and Babylonians than they are to us. They were closer. They would have thought more like an Egyptian or a Babylonian than they would have like a 21st century American. Religious Jews would have thought, first century religious Jews, Jesus's peeps, would have thought more like a Babylonian than they would have like an American Christian. Think about that. Because that's their world. That's their culture. That's what they're in. You can't impose the ancient world on the Bible. That's like trying to impose Hebrew on the Bible. That's where it is. You can't put it somewhere where it already is, right? It's there. So here's some possible questions we're gonna ask. Some different questions. So what is the level and nature of God's involvement in the world? We saw the different opinions, Greek and Hebrew. Next, what is God's relationship to the cosmos? Is he manifested within it, or is he outside of it controlling it? Good questions. Is there such a thing as the natural world? And is it opposed or different than the supernatural world? Is the account of creation the description of a manufacturing process or the communication of a concept? This is the one we're going to start with. I hope you're ready. We've got a few minutes. Are you guys okay to just get in? I want to get in. I've got a cliffhanger that I prepared, and I want to get to it. This lesson doesn't work if I can't get to my cliffhanger. All right. So now, Genesis 1, Bereshit. Now, Genesis 1 begins, Bereshit, bara Elohim. We'll read that later together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now again, like I said, if you go online and you look at all the theories of creation theories, for every one of us in here, you could come back next week and go like, I found my 10. And then the person goes like, well, I found my 10. And we could all have 10 different ones and nobody could have gotten the same one. There's that many understandings. Which one is right? Well, they probably all have a little bit. I'm okay with that. And so we're going to turn the diamond. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We'll get to in the beginning in a second. Okay. But let's go to verse 2. Now the earth was chaos and waste, formless and void, most will say. Darkness was on the surface of the deep, and Ruach Elohim was hovering upon the surface of the water. Okay, so the understanding that there was nothing here before Genesis 1, right? That Genesis 1, there was nothing here, and God spoke and bang, there was stuff, right? That is called creation. Does anybody know what it's called? Ex nihilo. That means something out of nothing. Physically creating something out of nothing. Okay? That's the way that, one of the main ways that Genesis 1 is traditionally read. There was nothing here. God came on the scene. He materially created stuff. Okay? Is that what the scripture's saying? Because it said he created the heavens, the earth, and verse 2 says, now the earth was, not, wait. So there was nothing here, but then verse 2 says, now the earth. But there was something here. The earth was chaos and waste, and darkness was on the surface of the deep. So there was the earth, and there was the deep. So there was something here. Okay? In the beginning, let's go back to the first verse. Because if you believe in the gap theory, you believe that God created stuff in verse 1, that's what the story's telling us, and then there was a gap, and then things were later, yeah, destroyed in the gap, and then created again, okay? If we want to look at this, by the way, maybe one way the author might have intended it, Let's look at the literary way this is written. In the beginning, Bereshit. In the beginning. Now, 11 times in Genesis, 11 times, it uses this phrase or this word toldot. That's the name of one of our parshat. Toldot means the generations. So the author of Genesis, whoever that will be, will say these are the accounts or these are the generations of, and they'll go on to tell a story. It's an introductory statement, okay? It's organized from the writer that way. He wanted to organize his book this way. And so 11 times in Genesis it says, these are the generations of, or these are the accounts of, and then it goes down the story. What I want to argue is that, first of all, the beginning is not a point in time, but a period of time. In the beginning of God's creation, not a point in time, but a period of time. Okay? I want to also submit that verse 1 could also be a literary introduction to Genesis 1. In other words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me tell you how he did it. Verse 2. Now the earth. So see, Genesis 1, verse 1 may not be speaking to anything before. It's talking about from a period of time. This is how he did it. It assumes that God created whatever material was here. I want to be really hyper careful to say that. I believe God created all the material that we have. But is that the story that Genesis 1 is telling? Created. So we're going to get kind of philosophical for a little. Are y'all okay for a few more minutes? So we eat. Just let me have this. So philosophical. What does it mean to exist? You might feel like you're back in your college philosophy class. What does it mean to exist? So existence is thought about in a lot of different ways. And I don't want to get stupid, you know, heady or anything, but I want to explore this question because it's very important as to how we read the rest of Genesis. This is going to be a foundational understanding how we read the rest of Genesis. What is this? Part of a saxophone. Why would she say part of a saxophone? Let me ask this. What's the function of this? to make a noise, to hopefully, if you're decent enough, to create music. What does music do to express an idea, an emotion, right? So right, it's functional as a whole, but each element has a function as well. The question is, does a material existence constitute existence? In other words, I have the materials here for a saxophone. Is it a saxophone? you're getting ahead of me. Stop. You cheated. If I have a guitar and I take off all the strings and I take the strap off and I take the neck apart from the body and I lay the wood out, is it a guitar? See, this is the difference. This is why the existence question is such an important question. How do you think about existence? Now, if you think existence is material, you say, well, no, you have all the materials for a saxophone. Yes, I can tell by the materials that you have here, it is a saxophone. That's if you think existence is material. If you think existence is functional, you can say, no, it's a potential to be a saxophone, but it's not. You see the difference? When does something come into existence? When it functions. Okay? So in ancient Near Eastern thought, existence is functional, not material. Now I want you to understand this. This comes from research from a lot of different places. A lot of different scholars have done work on this. We know how the ancients thought about a lot of these things because in the last 150 years, we've uncovered over a million documents from the Ugaritic, Assyrian, Sumerian, Babylonian, stuff that's older than the oldest text of the Bible we have. We know how they thought about different things. So, in order for something to exist, it has to function. Okay? Let's go to the next one, Genesis 1:1. And I have the Hebrew there. So for those of you that kind of started to study Hebrew with us over the weekend, you should be able to read this no problem, right? But I have the transliteration there for you also. So this is Genesis 1. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This word created is going to be a word we're going to talk about a lot. It's the word bara. Bara. It means to shape or to create. That's the Strong's definition. And me and Mr. Strong don't get along all the time. We're going to look at some options for that later. So bara. Bara occurs about 50 times in the Tanakh. Bara is a verb, right? So if you remember English at all, you have the, in a sentence, you have a verb, right? What do you have over here? A subject, right? Subject, verb, and then a what? Direct object is the word I was looking for. You could have a predicate. You have a lot of different things. Direct object. Basic. Someone does something to something else, right? That's kind of the basic structure. This word occurs about 50 times, a little over 50. And in every single one, guess who the subject is? The divine. There's never a human being on this side of the phrase. It's always either explicitly or implicitly the divine, which tells us that creation, whatever creation means, we're going to explore, creation is a divine activity. Some of those really out there prosperity people want to say, you're in God's image, and God created by the words, you can create by the words. Stop. Stop, 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 stop. Stop. Get off the horse. You're out of control. God, this, if we study Scripture, creation is a divine act. Now, let's talk about what are we creating? See, if you think about this, God is always the creator, and he's doing this creating, whatever creating is. We don't know what this means. Does God create materially? Or does God do some kind of other creation, right? And that's what we got to get our heads around to twist this diamond this way. How do we know what kind of creation is happening? We know about what's being created, right? So none of the 50 times, and there's a chart I'll give you reference to. It's in Dr. Walton's first book, The Lost World of Genesis 1. There's a chart where he lists all 50 occurrences, and he lists what God created in those occurrences. Not one of them demands a material understanding. Not one of them says that, like, God created, you know, the trees. Like, it's not material. But it is all functional. So he says, like, created me a pure heart. Well, is God going to physically recreate your heart? Or does he do something functionally to your heart? You see the difference, right? It's not a material heart being replaced. I'm going to take your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Do we have a heart of stone? No, we wouldn't be alive. Like, you see, it's functional. It's functional. That's God's creative power. So we're going to think about all this in as we come through Genesis 1. Again, I'll say, I do believe that God created everything that is material. I do believe that God created it. The question I want to ask is that where the story starts? Think about the word create in the English language. We have a lot of, it's really loose and flexible for us in the English language, right? How many of you have ever created something materially ex nihilo, out of nothing? No, it's not. It's not possible, but partly because that's God's job. But what kind of creation do we do mostly? Do we do material creation or do we do functional creation as human beings? Let me give you some examples because I know this is kind of like, how many of you ever created a curriculum? Right? is that a functional creation or a material creation? It's functional, right? Do you see how it's functional? Because you're using materials that already exist, but you're creating a curriculum for a particular purpose, right? There's going to be some other words we're going to use in place of create that are going to help us a little bit, but I just want you to stretch your brain a little bit. How many of you ever served on a committee, right? To serve on a committee, how do you create a committee? Do you create human beings ex nihilo out of nothing and then stick them on it? No, what do? You take existing material and you put it together and you assign it a function, right? We create a company. What is a company? Are there material parts of a company? Yes. But is a company a material entity? No. It's a function, okay? So, going back to this saxophone, as Miss Marguerite said, every key does something, right? Every key does something. It has a function. And yet, if I was really brave last night, I would have just taken the whole thing apart and assembled while I was talking. But I pulled this out of the case last night, and I found a flyer from the last time I played it. It was dated 2013. So we'll see how this goes. So now, is it a saxophone now? Right? See, I'm not saying this right. I'm just getting you to think. I want you to think. Let your mind go a little bit. Is it now? Well, it has to be able to play music. Now, this is, you're right, it has to be able to function. Now, is its ability to function determined by it or determined by the one who's acting upon it? It hurts. Is function determined by, is it innate in the object, or is it determined by the one who is acting upon it? Right? I don't know. Let's see. Functions as a saxophone, right? So, thank you very much. Like I said, it's been 7 years. It's fine. But it serves as an example that material creation is something much different, and maybe many times we can think about it in a much deeper function. So let's look at the rest of Genesis 1, and we're going to be wrapping up. It says, now the earth was chaos and waste, or formless and void, as some would say, right? So I love this. One of my favorite Hebrew phrases in all of Scripture, formless and void. The words are tohu vavohu. It's just so much fun to say. Everybody say it. Tohu vavohu, right? That's awesome. So it was formless and void. So what we do is, if we look up every occurrence of the word tohu and vohu, tohu occurs about 20 times. Vohu only occurs 3 times, and at all those 3 times, it's attached to tohu. So they go together. So tohu vavohu, formless and void. What does that mean? Well, there's a Hebrew language scholar named David Tsumura who translates formless as unproductive. Oh, well. So unproductive, functionless, without purpose, unordered. Now, let's go back to create. Just for a minute, I don't have a slide for this. Let's go back to create. Create means to shape, to form, to create. Could we also say it means to order? To bring to order. When you create a curriculum, like I said, you have pieces here, you have pieces there, you have pieces there. What do you do when you create a curriculum? Are you chopping down the tree? Are you creating growing the tree, chopping it down? No. What are you doing? You're bringing order to it, right? You're bringing order to pre-existing materials. Okay? So creation is an ordering activity. It's an ordering activity. Now, who created all the pre-existing materials? God did. Is that the story that's being told in Genesis? Okay. So we have kind of 3 different forms of existence from thought about from the ancient world. You have chaos or disorder, okay? You have non-order, and you have order itself. So here's the thing to kind of think about these things. Dr. Walton said this. We use disorder more than we use chaos, because when I say chaos, what do you think? Bad, right? You attach a moral quality to it. Chaos equals evil. Well, no, it doesn't. Chaos is a new word, right? You ever walk into your house and you've been really busy and there's dishes everywhere? Are the dishes evil? Well, you might think so. Some of you that are here that are older, or some of you that have maybe brothers and sisters, you ever had somebody in your life that just can't get it together? Are they evil necessarily? Necessarily? Not quick qualifier there. Or are they just is their life in a state of disorder? You see the difference? We because we're Greek, want to assign moral qualities to these terms, and there are no moral qualities. They're neutral. Disorder works against the order. Doesn't mean it's good or bad. It just is what it is. Non-order means that everything's just kind of there. They don't have a movement, but they don't have a function. Order means that it's operating for its intended purpose. So the military is great at this. After they do a campaign or they do a training, they have a what? Does anybody know? They have an after-action review, an AAR. After-action review, where they come together and they go, what worked and what didn't? What are they trying to determine in an AAR? They're trying to determine how can we better order things next time. What is the purpose of order? Function. How can this training function better? How can we get a better result next time? How can we better order the things that we have? So they don't have a moral quality, but they are statuses of functionality or non-functionality. So here's the question. If Genesis 1 is not telling a story of material creation, then the better question to ask is not the age of the earth. The better question to ask is, was it seven literal 24-hour days? You can ask that question. I don't think it's the best question to ask. We can ask, were Adam and Eve, we can ask all kinds of questions about them. Were they the first people on earth and all that kind of stuff? I think there's a more basic, better question to ask, and that's, if this is not an account of material creation, what kind of account is it? Because we said the earth was formless and void, but wait, we thought there was nothing here before. But Genesis 1:2 says the earth was, so there was something here. So if this is not telling about God creating the sky that we see and the birds that we see and the animals that we hear, what is this telling us about? Here's the cliffhanger. Genesis 1:5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and morning were the first day. So God creates light, right? He creates light. Is light a material? No physicists in here? What's up? No. If you ask a physicist, they'll say, yeah, because it's made up of particles. But if you ask a normal person, is light a material? No, light's not a material. God creates light. He creates light. And then verse 5 says he calls the light day. So here's a question. Why not call the light, I don't know, light? Why? 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 There's a distinction, right? Why create light and then call it day? Why not just go light? Because now it has a function. It's not light, it's a period of light. A period of light to govern the day, and a period of the absence of light to be night. So, here's the question. What kind of creation story is this? So when it says that God created light, what do you think? What do you think in your traditional understanding? God created light. He did what? ba-doom, spoke, snapped his fingers or his toes, whatever, and there was light all of a sudden existed from nowhere, right? What I want to propose is that that's not the story this Genesis 1 is telling. Do I believe God created light? Yeah, I'm going to beat that dead horse because somebody's going to say, well, you believe in evolution. No, stop. Yes, God created light. Is that what this story is telling? If we look at created as ordered for a function, God ordered light in verse 4. He ordered light, and in that ordering, he named it. And he called it what? Day. So is the creating light that God, that Genesis 1, 4, and 5 is talking about, is it creation of light out of nowhere, or is it taking light that existed because God is light, right? And ordering it to perform a function. Does that make sense? Everybody with me? Everybody mad? Okay, good. Whew. I'm thankful. All right. Then this is going to be a definition of what? Oh, come on now. We can talk about it later. All right. So this is just a little taste of kind of how we're going to process through the rest of Genesis. And I think this has had an astounding implications on me, and I think it will for you, not just out of Genesis. Again, I'm not trying to say, like, if you believe in a young earth, cool. Believe in young earth. I could care less. If you believe in the gap theory, cool. If you believe in old earth, the earth's 16 trillion, whatever people, that cool, that's fine. My point is that the Bible doesn't care how old the earth is. Because this is not a story of material creation. This is a story of a whole different thing. So you can believe whatever you want. Let science work out how old the earth is and blah, blah, blah. That's what they do. The Bible is not a science book. We'll get into a little bit more of that next week. So for those of you guys that are joining us by live stream, thank you. If you're still hanging on an hour and 20 minutes later, I'm sorry, I'll never go this long. Have a great week. Shavuot Tov. Let me say a prayer for those joining us by live stream. We'll get off, and then we'll do Oneg here with our group. Father, bless you for those that have joined us by live stream, our online mishpachah, and thank you so much, whether they're from joining us from Texas or Canada or all over the United States, wherever they might be. We bless you and thank you for them, and that we're part of each other's lives and we get to do this thing together. Thank you for all the comments and questions and the interaction. And I'm just so thankful, God, that you are bringing people together. And we ask that your richest blessings on them for this week, and pray that you lead and guide them to be your light, your image, and spread forth the borders of the kingdom in this world. We bless you and we thank you.